And good morning to everybody. Since we aren't meeting next week, this is a good time for you to go home and memorize the first seven chapters. Say, for instance, the notes are on my website, if you the past notes. And the handouts are not a duplication of what we talk about in class. As a matter of fact, if you'd get Ray Stedman's commentary from the bookstore, it's two volumes, you'll have some excellent material that, in general, I'm not putting in your notes. And what I'm putting in the notes is big chunks of James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Romans. And this week, I just couldn't resist making 10 pages here for your homework. And then I found two wonderful sermons by Ray Stedman on the topic of worship. And remember, when we started out, we talked about the being in a state of fellowship and worship and reverence and awe with God all day long. It would be considered normal Christian living. That's the goal, to be in fellowship with our Creator. And that the sermons on worship ought to be a reminder of that. Today we're at chapter 7. Now, last week, we in chapter 6, we had a couple of things. We had the topic of baptism, spiritual baptism. And I wonder, this will be, and we'll have a little quiz here. What's the topic in chapter 6 that Paul uses, talks about baptism? What is that for? Why is it in there? So all this is on the final exam, all this. The Lord's going to ask you to just go through the book of Romans with him on Judgment Day, and you're going to have to just go point by point through all this. And although he's very compassionate, he probably will want to find out that you learned something. The baptism in chapter 6 is not water baptism. It's baptism. It's the work of the Holy Spirit by which he takes us out of Adam and puts us into Christ and identifies us with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Remember that? On the basis of what we've had in Romans, can you think of three things that happen to us when we become Christians? There's a lot more than three things, but as far in Romans, what are three things? We're a new creation. I'm thinking specifically of Romans now, that justification. What happens to your sins when you become a Christian? They are charged to the account of Jesus as the sin bearer. All of your sins are taken off of your ledger and put on the ledger of Jesus, and he is the sin bearer. And that's part of what happens. What else happens? You didn't have any righteousness before. Now you get righteousness credited to your account. Whose righteousness? Jesus' righteousness. By the way, one of the figures in the New Testament that we haven't mentioned is the idea of being clothed with white garments. Garments are a symbol of righteousness, and to put on white robes is a symbol of putting on the righteousness of Christ and being made new. Now, there's one more thing that happened that has to do with this baptism thing that doesn't get talked about in church very much. What is it that comes up in this baptism imagery in chapter 6? We're put into Christ before he goes to the cross and not afterwards. Why is that? Because we have to die. So that the fact that on the cross was not only Jesus dying, but it was you and I dying also. And that death on the cross was to kill our old Adamic nature. What we inherited from Adam, the sinful self, the whole self, okay? Now, this is neglected teaching a lot, but they're very important. The other thing that came out is in chapter 6 last week is the other big theme in there that sort of has to do with free will a little bit. Yes, and what are your choices as a believer now that you're cleansed and washed and new and on the inside sinless? What are your two choices in life? You didn't have a choice to not sin before. You were dead in sin before you became a Christian, so you didn't have that option. What are your choices now? To be a slave to one of two masters. You can either serve sin, which leads to death. As a Christian, you can do that. You can give yourself to sin and be the slave, temporary slave of sin, or you can give yourself to Jesus. Those are the two choices that are presented to us, the two daily options. There's no third option in there. I'm going to take a holiday today, and I'm just going to go have a wonderful time serving myself. I owe it to me to have a good time today, so I'm going to go. See, that's not an option, is it? Okay? So there's a lot of good stuff in Romans worth meditating over. Chapter 7 is really neat. Chapter. The first six verses kind of go together. And all the commentaries get this all bungled up. And Ray's got it right, as he always does. And I think, so I'll stick with Ray. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brothers, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which are aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay, all confused. Well, we have the law in here. We have something that the theme of the law keeps coming up in Romans, our relationship with the law. But we have here an illustration of a certain woman. Okay, this certain woman is represents you and me. This woman is every believer. Okay, if you take that to start with, I think this will all make sense. This woman, which is all of us, has a husband. And her first husband's a no-good jerk. And she would love to get out of that marriage to her first husband, but she can't because under the law, one has to be faithful to one's marriage partner for life until death parts you. And there's absolutely nothing she can do to get out of this marriage relationship. Okay? Part one of the little story of this sad woman represents all of us. Now, if while she's married to this first husband, she flirts around on the side with another man, then the law comes right in and says, hey, that's adultery, lady, don't do that. And everybody's shocked and outraged, except in our culture, they were not shocked and outraged. But now the good thing that happens in this little story is that this woman's bad husband dies. The kind of Abigail Nabal kind of thing here, this bad guy dies. And now, if your husband dies, then you as a widow are free to marry again, okay? Nobody would object to your marrying another man. This time she marries a good guy. Okay? And this new relationship is a relationship of love, and it works very, very well. Okay? Now, if you and I are this woman, who is the first husband? Sin. It's Adam. It's our old Adamic self that we were married to sin. Go back to where you before you became Christian. You were married to this bad husband, and this husband's name is sin. And what can you do about it? Suppose you flirt around with righteousness. You can't. That's adultery. For a non-Christian to pretend to be righteous is hypocrisy, and it's a spiritual adultery. And the only thing you can do when you're dead in sin is be faithful to the husband that you married. You married sin. Now what happens to that first husband? The first husband dies. Well, the first husband is Christ made sin for us who dies on the cross. Okay? Oh, that's how you get rid of this first husband. Okay? Now the woman is freed. She's out from under the law. She's not obligated to that first husband. He's dead and gone. Her sins have magically disappeared too because her first husband carried them all away. And now she's totally free. This woman is totally free and she can marry again. Who does she marry? Who's the new husband? Christ raised from the dead. Now then, okay. Now this woman is very happily married to Jesus. She and Jesus have this wonderful, trusting relationship that really works. What happens if she flirts around with sin? Well, she's not being true to the second husband, so that's adultery. And what is the role of the law in all of this? Well, the law sits there to point out when things are running the way they're supposed to and when they're not. The law sits there as the accuser in the case of the first marriage whenever this woman decides she wants to pretend to be righteous and she's not righteous. And the law says, that's adultery. You've got to be faithful to that husband. Wretched, no good husband. Now she's happily married to... Her new husband has nothing to complain about. And this is a very satisfying, fulfilling relationship. So law really doesn't have anything to say to that anymore unless she should get off course. Okay? Now, this kind of interesting picture of our relationship with sin, which was like being married to sin, how that sin was dealt with. It was dealt with by our first husband being crucified, put to death, so that our sins were put on Jesus. Jesus died in our behalf. Then he came back from the dead to marry us again and to give us a new marriage. So that's, think about all the intimacy that's implied in that figure of speech. And you're the woman. You are this woman who's trapped in this situation. Can't get out of it. Okay? Does that all make sense? You see the role of the law in here. The law is sitting up here ready to accuse bad conduct, misconduct. Ready to accuse your infidelity to your spouse. Now, look at verse 5. When we were in the flesh... That is, before, when we were still married to this first husband of sin, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian, and you hear the demands of the law of Moses. What does that do? It produces rebellion, anger, resentment. What does it do? It makes you want to sin all the more. It makes you resent this husband that you're married to. It wants you to... makes you want to go to church or find some way out of this dilemma. The law does that, doesn't it? Stirs up all that sin in there. Verse 5. While we were in the flesh, the passions of sins aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit. For everything you do when you're not a Christian is producing the fruit of death. Can't get out of that. See how that is and how the law only makes that more aggravating and more annoying. See, now the law by the law here is not just the law of Moses. It's any kind of moral principles, guidelines. It's how you've been raised. It's what the culture asks of you. It's what's written in the laws that the government passes. And it's what's written in the Bible. It's all of the demands, duty, obligation, performance demands on us. When somebody puts demands on you to perform and you don't have the capability to perform, what do? Well, you get angry and resentful and frustrated and take it out on your poor husband or whatever, in this case. See how the law is working in the case of this first marriage. Stirring it all up, making the struggle between good and evil there. Okay? Now, verse 6. Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter. Now there's this letter of the law and the spirit of the law thing in here. And this is an interesting verse that you can help me with. When this first husband died, we died to the law. We died to something that held us captive. We now can serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now that's a little complicated. What's that about? Help. Yes. Excellent. That's right. That's right. You see, the letter of the law means to impose an external set of guidelines for you to try to live up to. That's the letter of the law. You know, that's a common expression in life. Are we going to go by the letter of the law, or are we going to go by the spirit of the law? Well, the spirit of the law, then, is this inner change of the heart that makes you happy to serve your new husband. Right? and the law. So there's a change in our relationship with the law. When you become a Christian, we have a different relationship to the law. In Galatians, Paul says, you're dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, what does it mean to be dead to the law? Does it mean the law goes away? No. There are two extremes in Christian life, by the way. Two extremes in Christian living. One would be legalism. Reimposing a set of rules, regulations, laws upon a person who's supposed to be free in Christ and asking them to perform again according to that old standard, that's legalism, which we have to watch out for. The opposite end of legalism is antinomianism. What's that mean? Lawlessness or license. You know what license is? Licentious. Means throwing all caution to the winds and just going out and doing whatever you please because you're not under law but under grace. Two extremes that we want to steer a mid-course in between. So now here's the law sitting over here, and we don't ordinarily have anything to do with the law. It's ordinarily sitting over here. It's not accusing us. It's not we are living by love and by the Spirit. So by living in the Spirit, the demands of the law are automatically fulfilled. Christ in us is fulfilling those demands. So you don't even have to think about the law ordinarily. We have this law of love now that's operating, right? Most of the time. So these two marriages that are pictured here are radically different kind of relationships. Because this old marriage to sin carries with it all of the guilt and condemnation of the law and performance and duty and obligation and failure, and everything you do is failure. Because that's the nature of sin. There's no way out of it. Now, in this new marriage, there is freedom and love and life and liberty, and the law doesn't speak to that at all, most of the time. Okay? Yeah. Now, when we get to Romans 8, Paul talks about the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The glorious liberty, which means that you have maximum freedom in life when Jesus is your overlord. You're his slave to Jesus, gives you maximum freedom. I had a girl write me yesterday, angry. She calls herself an atheist, probably a teenager, and she's all upset about free will. Because a lot of kids today want to have sort of unlimited free will. You want to be your own God and do whatever you please, and you don't like all these restrictions and all this. But there's so many things that are already limiting on us. You know, when you're born and when you die and what your gifts are and who your parents are and your circumstances. All these things are outside of your control. And you can't do anything about those. We really have freedom to operate only in a narrow limit. Now, the argument last week was that if you choose to be a slave to sin, the sin's going to take you where you don't want to go, and it's going to destroy you, and it's going to have consequences you didn't anticipate. If, on the other hand, you agree to let Jesus be your master and you are his slave, then you enjoy the wonderful liberty. Most all the time, you'll be fine, but we got to consider the rest of Romans 7 here, okay? Yes? Guy, you could think of the Bible as being given to us by God himself, and God inspired men to write it down for us in their own words. But it's the very authority of God behind it. Mark? Yeah, and the law of gravity is still working on the bird if he forgets to flap his wings. And yeah, this is the way love operates. Now, we got to look at the rest of Romans 7 because it's very interesting here. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. If the law succeeds in antagonizing people and bringing out their worst behavior and provoking them to do all kinds of wretched things, then somebody might argue that the law is a bad thing and we'd be good to get rid of the law altogether. He's arguing, Paul says, no, that's not so. Now, he says, I would not have known sin except for the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You shall not covet is the 10th commandment. By the way, there's more than 10 commandments. I think there's 547 in the Jewish law. So when you get into, if you want to be a legalist, then there's an awful lot of good material for you to read up on and apply to your life, because you have to keep it all. Now, Paul brings up the 10th commandment, which, and in Boyce's notes, he'll point out that this commandment is important for all of us, that we're far more covetous than we'd like to think we are. Now, Paul's talking about some kind of personal experience after he became Christian. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment, which was supposed to bring life, I found to bring death. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Okay? Here's a believer tooling along, picks up the Old Testament, starts reading in Deuteronomy or Exodus, and starts reading and runs on to the 10th commandment and starts thinking about what the 10th commandment really means. Or, if you already know that well, you can pick up the Sermon on the Mount, which is an intensification of the law, and will show you that motives matter and what's behind the law. Now, what happens when you do that? And everything's fine in your life, you're enjoying God, and then you happen to dig into something in the law. What did Paul telling us here? Well, I didn't realize how covetous I really was in my heart of hearts until I got thinking about what covetousness really is and all of its implications and how serious it is and how common it is. And then I suddenly realized that I was an extremely covetous Christian man. And I didn't know that I was that sinful, and I didn't realize that this applied to me. I thought it applied to other people. And then, so what happens now? What does the law do for a Christian? Well, it exposes all the hidden sin in your heart. It probes down and around your motives, asks you about your motives, makes you look at yourself and what you're doing more thoroughly. It's not fun, is it? If you've ever had that happen to you. No, it's as if you have to die all over again. Oh my gosh, I thought I had dealt with covetousness a long time ago, and now I see that I am indicted before God, and I'm a very covetous person. Sin revived and I died. That's what Paul's saying. Now, we don't know when this happened in his life, sometime or other, but most of you here were here when this class studied through Psalm 119. Remember that? Psalm 119 is about the law and loving the law and meditating on the law. Why is that in the Bible? Because the law reveals God's character, because you want to know God and love God and know more of what He's like. And if you know more of what He's like, you're going to have to find a way to adjust. He doesn't adjust. We have to adjust to be like who He is. So now the law then is ordinarily going to sit over here neutral most of the time. But do you need to study it? Yes, you do. Do you need the Old Testament? Yes, you do. Because we don't know ourselves very well. And the law has that power to penetrate down it and expose motives and expose our hearts, right? Now, when you find that you find, like Paul did, that you're very covetous, what do you do about that? Has it been dealt with? Has your covetousness been dealt with? Yes, it is. It was dealt with when Christ died on the cross. So that's a list of sins that's already been wiped out. You just weren't aware of that. As Boyce points out, when you become a Christian, you spend your whole life finding out what God did for you on the day you came to know Jesus. It's a package all in place. So you just go back and look at the package contract that you have and see how wonderful and lavish God's grace is. So you're cleansed of your covetousness. Okay, verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Has the law, which is good, we've seen that the law is good, and moral and righteous, it reflects the character of God. The law is good, but how come it produced death in me? How then has then what is good become death in me? Certainly not. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This gets into this subject of the deceitfulness of sin, of the treachery of sin, of the sneaky, devious ways that sin fools us all the time in our lives. So far in Romans, we've been talking about this great gift of being new people and being free people and being justified, being sanctified, and about the lavishness of God's grace. But we've got to get around to the practical side. How do we realize this and actualize it in our daily lives? That's the hard part. This is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? God's given you this big, wonderful gift of love, but it calls for a response on our part, a wholehearted, lifelong response to God. That's our response. You have a very bad marriage, you know, if only one partner does everything and the other one doesn't do anything. Well, in our relationship with Christ, our wholehearted response is the right response we have to such lavish love, okay? So there's the issue here, then, that the law is always good and holy and righteous, but we need to dig back into it from time to time because it probes our hearts and searches our motives. You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. You've heard it said in the law, you shall not kill, but I say, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life in him. See that? How Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, takes the law down to a deeper level than mere outward actions. Takes it down to the issue of the heart, so that the heart is cleansed, so that you're back into the liberty of grace again. So the law is always going to have a vital role in this diagnostic thing. It plays a different role in the life of non-Christians. Now, there's an interesting little section here that's kind of have to think through for yourself from verse 15. What I'm doing, I don't understand. What I want to do, I do not do. The things I hate are what I do. If then I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is a personal dilemma that everybody goes through, in which you have to sort out who you are in Christ and what your relationship with sin is and what your relationship with the Lord is. And this is Paul just walking us through his own struggle in this. He says that a lot of the times I know what's right to do, but I don't end up doing it. And I know what I shouldn't be doing, and I end up doing the things I shouldn't be doing. And this is a dilemma that everybody faces. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. To will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Does that make sense? I don't have the capacity to do right, but I can recognize right from wrong. I can have good intentions, but do I have the power to perform those good intentions? No. Where do I get the power to do right? I have to get it from Jesus. I am quite helpless. I am incapable of doing either right or wrong, right? Is that correct? The only thing I'm capable of being is a slave to one of two masters. You see the dilemma here of the old ego in there that thinks of itself as adequate and self-sufficient, and if you make up your mind to do something, you can do it, and you only need God occasionally in certain areas of your life where you're having struggles. Most of the time, you know, you're well-trained, so you don't really need God. You see, that's an illusion. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Nothing inherently good in me. I'm just a vessel and a container. I can make up decisions of what's right, but how to perform the right, I don't know how. The good that I want to do, I do not do. The evil I do not do is what I practice. If I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find it to be a law that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, how about some light here from the audience on that? We need to get this into ordinarily daily life, because if this is Paul, then it certainly is us. And it's intensely practical about who you are and how it is that you happen to sin and how it is that you can't do right, and the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And yeah. So I want to do right because I'm a Christian now, so I want to do the right thing today. So I launch out and I start doing the right thing, but it doesn't work. And as a matter of fact, I also want to stay away from booze. I don't want to go get roaring drunk this afternoon, but I end up getting roaring drunk this afternoon. And now, how in the world did that happen? It wasn't what I intended. Why did those things happen? Why can I not do the good that I know I ought to be doing? Why do I stumble and fall and do the things that I know are wrong? Why do I still sin? See, that's, yeah. There's that, too. There's ever-present. When you've arrived, you don't need God nearly as much, and you can. And you've also learned all these things about the Bible, so you can go on all that stuff. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It may be what Mark is saying, that the closer you know God, the more you're aware that, you know, the bookend commandments, love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. You know how far you fall short of that, and then thou shalt not covet. You know how far you fall short of that. Maybe you're just
Yeah, the more you know God, the more you're aware of your own sinfulness. Yes, ma'am. No, if I decide that I want to do right, how do I actually succeed in doing right? I go back to this, I am a slave of Jesus. If anything good's going to come out of my life, it has to be Him. Therefore, God, I am trusting You to work through me now. I have chosen, I put myself back under Your control, Lord. If anything good happens, it's not going to be me doing it. It's going to be You working through me. I don't have the inherent power. There's nothing in me that has power to do what I would like to do. Conversely, I'm unable to stop sinning by just the decision that I'm not going to sin. By a New Year's resolution, that's not going to do it. I have to have Jesus handle that also. Otherwise, I'm going to default and put myself under the slavery of sin again temporarily. I only have those two choices all the time. Is Jesus living in and through me, or have I defaulted and temporarily let evil? If I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see, I've given the control of my heart back to sin temporarily. Yes, ma'am. Well, now that's a good thing. What is the old this old man thing? The old Adamic man went to the cross and died there. But we have something that seems like the old life, the flesh. What's the flesh? Anytime you do anything at all in your own strength, it's the flesh, is it not? Anytime you launch out at all doing anything, it's automatically flesh. Old habits, old. Mm-hmm. And the flesh is sometimes very religious, and the flesh is moral, and the flesh is wants to impress people. Mark. Good. And Joshua comes charging into the land, and he says, "Lord, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to lead the battle." And then what happens? The Lord comes up to him, and the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword, and he says, "I'm in charge around here, Joshua." Now, Yes, ma'am. If a person does not believe in Jesus, then, yeah. That's a hard question, because we're talking about somebody that's probably maybe on the way to knowing Jesus. They're struggling. We talked about that earlier in Romans. One of the problems is that we redefine God and make Him conveniently different than He really is for our own, so we can just be religious and get along and live the way we want to live. But there are other people that God's seeking that are on their way, and they learn from their failures, and they get more light, and God's drawing them to Himself. So it's, I think you'd have to look at this in the individual person's life. God loves everyone and would like to have everyone know Him. And whenever there's a heart that's teachable and open, then God's going to find a way to draw them to Himself. That's a great question, too. What does God want out of us? We're my Wednesday night men's group studying the life of David, and everybody is amazed at this King David, because he does so much of his life is done in independence of God, and yet he ends up being called the man after God's own heart, and writes all those great psalms, and seems to be such a hero, and he's a real jerk in the flake. But he also has a very tender, repentant heart. His repentance is very deep, and it goes to the core. Real repentance always changes your behavior. Real repentance always results in an inner change, not just an outward change. Oh, I'm sorry, God, I won't do that again. It's got to be a core change. These are real hard questions. God looks on the man, looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God is looking at our motives. He alone knows our motives and our hearts. We don't even know who the Christians are in the world. You know, there's some Christians out there that don't go to church, that God knows all about them, and we don't even know who they are.
Aren't we all ministers
opposite of David? I think so. I am. Or worse. Far worse. I'd pick Lot or somebody like that. I'm more like that. Nabal. Yeah.
Steve.
Yeah.
We have to trust that He is working, and that if we're trying to say, oh, that one I got right, we might miss it. Maybe we might be wrong.
And there are people who never start living because they're always afraid they'll make a mistake. And then I think that almost every time I do something, I look at it afterwards and think my motives were mixed. I could have done better. Did God use me or not use me? I don't know. He doesn't usually tell you if He's using you. Just goes to your head, you know. And besides, it's His work anyway. Remember in chapter 2, that God judges everybody according to truth, how much they know, and according to deeds, how much they've acted on what they do know. So if somebody doesn't know very much about God and acts on that, that's fine. Somebody knows a great deal about God and is not acting on it, that's very bad. So that the judgment across the board is according to light, and according to deeds. That's for the unrighteous as well as for the righteous. So, I think Steve's opening prayer was excellent today, because the pastoral prayer, I've always felt the pastoral prayer in the Sunday morning service is one of the high points in the whole service. And that was an excellent prayer to recognize the great spectrum of differences in this room, of people who are all stages in life and growth and struggle and conflict, and to address all of the issues in every single heart's just not possible on a given day. However, I think the Bible has a way of speaking to everybody, to each in a different way, maybe. Okay? Now, do you see this struggle? There's a struggle in the Christian of how do I live the Christian life? I cannot live the Christian life by self-effort, by performance, by wanting the approval of other people on the basis of what I see is right. Only Jesus can live the Christian life. I remember years ago when Major Ian Thomas was here and gave a whole series of lectures. He's still alive in Capron Ray Center. There's one in Colorado and one in England. And his great teaching on the Christian life as the exchange life was just great. One men's retreat, Ray Steadman dragged me off to hear Norman Grubb. And Norman Grubb, who died just a few years ago, is a wonderful gentleman. I thought he was a lunatic and a total heretic when I heard him talk about the exchange life. Jesus is the real new you. Doesn't that sound like a heresy? Jesus is the real new you. Well, Jesus is the real new you. God is a self-giving God of love, and God will pour himself into any container that's willing to receive and give. And when Jesus pours himself into you and you're an empty vessel, then your personality emerges. It doesn't look like Jesus. It looks like you. That's the self-giving nature of God. So as long as you give away the love of Jesus, you'll get more. But you're only the vessel, the container. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. The exchange life. Now, in the exchange life, in order for the life of Jesus to be poured out through me, there's anything that's left of self has got to die daily. And I cannot try to live the Christian life or I will flub it up big time. And that's the most dangerous part of the flesh. Not the drinking, fornicating, lying, stealing, cheating part. It's the good side of the flesh that loves praise and loves attention and earning points. And I all kinds of people in our culture think they can handle most of life because they're trained and they're experienced. They can handle most of it. Only once in a while do you need God. And you see the fallacy in that. You need God every single moment of the time. Now, you don't have to stop and pray all the time with your eyes closed driving down the freeway because you want God to help. But there's this conscious choosing of Jesus moment by moment by moment. Give me wisdom in this situation, Lord. Change my plans if I'm going off in the wrong direction. Lord, don't let me do this out of habit or routine. Don't let me do this just because I've done it before. See that, the difference? And then when you're in a situation where you're tempted, and this comes, tons of email all week long from people who are tempted or struggling with internet porn or having a bad marriage, and they try to fight the side of evil in their own strength and only make it worse. And so you need Jesus when it comes to getting over a bad habit and changing the way you live and overcoming all those old patterns that were ingrained in you before you became a Christian and all the things you inherited from Adam. So that we need Jesus in all of life. Now it's wonderful when you see that you can't overcome the sin in your life either. That's a wonderful freedom from guilt that Jesus has to do that for you also. So it's okay to be a container. I don't think that doesn't consist with the American way of life, but it's kind of the way it is. Now, your notes are really good, I think, because at least I just think Boyce is just wonderful. And Boyce talks at great length in here about how all of us has a problem with the law and how we always, for example, he lists of several things. I'll just close with listing a few things here. We all misuse the law because we look for loopholes. You ever look for loopholes? Ways around things, ways to fuss or fudge or compromise a little bit. Isn't that common? How about rationalizing your behavior? No, other people behavior is not acceptable, but for you, it's really a different matter. And by the way, you're basically a righteous, good, moral person. So if you fudge in a few areas, it all comes out and it doesn't matter. See that? All that rationalizing. And God's always going to forgive you, so what's it matter if you sin a little bit today? All those things are on us. The law is too difficult. The law puts too many demands on me. It's impossible to live up to these demands. And besides religious people, people who are righteous are very dull, boring people, and I want to have fun. God's a spoil sport. He doesn't want us to enjoy life. And God, see, all the way our whole culture is permeated with all those ideas that sort of make sin look attractive and make getting around the law look okay, and how easy it is to just conveniently change God into somebody that's a little better to get along with. I like in what Boyce says about the Puritans in here. The Puritans in here used the law in such a way that it would slay a man, it would kill a man, which is supposed to do. The law is supposed to kill the old life of Adam, and it's supposed to kill the flesh. And maybe that's one of the things wrong in our culture is we've forgotten all about sin and how serious it is and insidious and sneaky it is. And the law has that ability to expose it all and lay it all bare. Now, we're out of the hard part of Romans, so that 2 weeks from now, should the Lord tarry, we can get into this really wonderful chapter on the full Christian life. We've been covering justification and sanctification, those two terms. Justified, to be declared righteous before God, to be pronounced innocent in court. Sanctified, to be made whole. The daily process that we're going through by which we become whole persons, by which we become fulfilled in Christ. Our potentials are all unfolded. And the evil is cleansed out of us so that we're not all hung up anymore. Okay? Comments? It is, yes, in the sense that that I was justified at a point in the past, but I'm always leaning on that. Today I'm leaning on that. That's where my righteousness comes from. Yeah, so it's, I continue to be justified, yes. Can you lose your salvation? Well, I think all this imagery, we had this imagery of your first husband being dead and you're married to a new husband. It's pretty hard to get that old husband back again if he really died. So you want to make sure he's dead and in the coffin. And in fact, in Colossians, elsewhere in the New Testament, we're going to get this repeated thing from Paul. Consider yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Reckon yourselves dead. Remind yourself that your old life is dead, because it's going to come back and pretend that it's not dead. Yeah. The problem of the world getting into the church is probably the biggest issue for the Christians today in this country, is the values of the world permeating the Christian culture and diluting and changing our values. And as you point out, the Christian lifestyle is radically different from the way the world lives. And our worldview is radically different. And I think look at what you watch on television. All of the what's assumed, it's not what's often stated, it's what's assumed. You can have a love affair and four or five extramarital affairs and you will suffer no ill consequences. Everybody does that. See that the terrible set of lies that goes along with that? This is so bad for our young people in the to grow up brainwashed on all this, as if, well, we can't get the world to be other than the world, but we certainly can ask the Christian community to be radically Christian. I think that's where it starts. Yeah, Mark?
We'll get to it, but that's where it's coming from. Well, don't be conformed to this world. Transformed. And the idea of transformed is the same word we use for the process that a caterpillar changes into a butterfly.
Metamorphosed, yeah. Now, if you only have a superficial knowledge of the Bible, and if you don't hang out with other Christians very much at the time, and if you're preoccupied with the things of the world, then how do you get this depth? Well, you don't. And everybody's too busy. It's very busy. So somehow this is the cycle we have to break. Yeah, fellas?
I really have looked at every corner of the room.
Thank you, Phyllis. That is just a beautiful, wonderful illustration of the slavery to sin that can stay with us until we get the freedom that once God has for us. Yeah.
I think how you describe the sort of continual process.